Today we will finish up chapter 1 of James's letter. I will be addressing the final injunction that he lists in chapter 1, verse 19, namely, slow to speak. And then we're going to skip down to the last two verses of the chapter, and we're going to see how he ties together the ideas of speaking with living out our faith. Now, I want to begin right now and give you a warning. This is the warning sign. Come on, fasten your seatbelts sign. Keep your hands inside at all times on this ride. Because this message, because of the verses we'll be looking at, is going to be very much in your face, as it was in my face in preparing. These are some strong words that James is going to speak. They're going to perhaps seem a bit harsh or ungenerous, especially in a society which is so preoccupied with being politically correct and careful not to say anything which may be interpreted as accusatory or directive or corrective in nature or having any sense of oughtness to it. But here's the thing that we need to keep in mind whenever we come to the scriptures, and I want you to listen to this. They are words from our loving Creator Father. And they have been given to us by divine revelation for the purpose of showing us who God is, how and why He designed us the way that He designed us, how we have rebelled against that design, and in so many ways continue to rebel against it, and of His offer to bring us back to the original plan so that we can know peace with Him, with others, and with ourselves. So the scriptures are not given to us primarily to make us feel good. At times, they can have that effect upon us. But that's not why they were written, to make you feel good. Do you recall James's imagery last week? He said, God's word is like a mirror. It is a mirror that does not lie. It is a mirror that confronts us with the truth, the very hard truth that we don't want to hear, but we so desperately need to hear. And then do you remember James's promise? That as we look into the word and we continue in it, not forgetting what it says, but doing it, here's the promise: we will be blessed in what we do. Now, again, I've reminded you of these things because as we give our attention to the word before us, we may not like what we see. We may not like what we hear. We may wish to, as the first person in James's parable, we may wish to just look at it, then set it aside, then go away and forget about it. But I encourage you once again with these words from James, where he says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, I hope I haven't unnecessarily frightened anyone, because I promise you, these are words of life. If you haven't done so already, I encourage you to open your Bible to James chapter 1. I'll begin reading the applicable portion of verse 19, and then we're going to skip down to verses 26 and 27. So, please follow along as I read aloud. James writes in 1:19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be, and we're skipping to this, slow to speak. Now go down to verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious And yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I would argue that there is probably not a timelier word for us today than James's admonition to be slow to speak. There's a whole lot of talking going on right now, and perhaps I should have called it shouting instead of talking. And very little of it can be characterized as slow. All this quick speaking just seems to be accelerated by the ease of our voicing our opinions, gripes, and general discontent through the various social media platforms available to us, and all without fear of having to face any real repercussions. We can get away with it so easy. And I ask you, is it any wonder that our nation is suffering from such turmoil and social unrest? Is it any wonder? Now, it's one thing when the world around us is acting in ways that are contrary to the word. And it's another thing when it is the very people of God who are guilty of conducting themselves in ways that are contrary to the word. Remember, James has written this letter to believers. These beloved friends of his are acting out in ways that threaten to make the gospel message powerless in their lives and to diminish their witness to the onlooking world. And it's a friend, or it's a problem that still rears its ugly head among believers in the 21st century. George Stulak gives this all too familiar account in his commentary. He says, "Almost daily as a pastor, I see the value of good listening for the church's purity within and the church's mission without. When disagreements occur in the church, over and over, I have seen what great damage is done to people, to relationships, and to the effectiveness of our ministries when we are quick to argue our positions, defend our views, and push our opinions." And he goes on to say, "I've also seen what great good is done when we discipline ourselves to postpone defending our own views and judging others' views while we concentrate on listening and giving a full hearing in order to understand the other side of the conflict." Again, James is writing to his dear friends, and he is encouraging them to carefully examine their speech. Be slow to speak. And his reason for doing this is, in Stulak's words, because of its effect upon the church's purity within and the church's mission without. And that's where he turns his attention in verses 26 and 27. In these verses, James will highlight three marks of authentic faith. And he does this within the context of religion. Now, religion is one of those emotionally charged words. Some believers avoid being associated with it at all costs. I actually had a conversation with my son recently about religion. And in the course of that conversation, I told him that I did not view myself as being religious, per se, because I generally associate the word religion with negative connotations. I went on to say that I define religion as human attempts to reach God, to appease God, or to in one way or another manipulate God into doing our bidding. And that's why I don't view myself as religious. However, this is important here, James is not using the term religion in this way. He is not using it in a negative or pejorative sense. The term here likely refers to religious observance, like rites and rituals, prayer and fasting, the elements of worship and devotional practice. I believe that Kurt Richardson's concise definition is an accurate understanding of James's use of the term. He says that religion is the external, observable qualities of the life of faith in Christ. Religion, as James is using it, is the external, observable qualities of the life of faith in Christ. Okay? So, religion here has to do with the tangible and observable expressions of our faith, both inside and outside the family of faith. And these are things that others are able to see and experience as we interact with them in the course of our daily routines. So it's not something we put on, it's just the living out of our faith. Okay. So with that understanding of religion in mind, let's move on to look at the three marks of authentic faith that James puts before us. First is found in verse 26. Again, James writes here, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." So the first mark of authentic faith is control of our tongues. First mark of authentic faith is control of our tongues. Now, James is going to have a great deal more to say about the tongue in chapter 3 of this letter. So I'm not going to say a whole lot with it. We're going to deal with the specific issues of the tongue when we get to that section of his letter. The point I want us to see in this verse right now is that James implies not only that rash speech has the ability to put one's faith in question, but a religion that results in such behavior is insufficiently able to shape the heart, and therefore it is worthless or futile. In other words, James is pointing out that there is a direct correlation between the substance of my speech and the substance of my life and of my faith. If I'm unable to control my tongue, then there is good reason to question not only whether the external rituals that I regularly engage in, be it church attendance, Bible reading, Bible studies, prayer meetings, you can put whatever you want on the list, whether any of these things are of any value, but also whether my claim to faith is even valid. An uncontrolled tongue is a sign of hollow faith. Now, someone may be thinking, you can't be serious. Surely you're just overstating the case to try to make some point here, and we're going to get it in a minute. How about coming back to earth and redrawing the lines where they really exist? What comes out of my mouth can't possibly be that big of a deal, can it? Well, since James's life and teaching was obviously influenced by the life and teaching of his older brother, I want to take a look at two incidents from the life of Jesus in which he talked about how the mouth is an accurate indicator of what resides inside of a person. The first is recorded in Matthew 15. You don't need to turn there, but you can. In Matthew 15, The setting for this account is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they come up to Jesus and they complain about the fact that his disciples were not following their traditions. They were not doing the ceremonial hand washing before they ate, and they were just offended by this. In response, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." And after the Pharisees and teachers of the law leave, as usual, the disciples did not understand the meaning of Jesus' parable here. And so they ask him to explain it to them. What did you mean by that? And here's the pertinent part of Jesus' explanation. He says in verse 18, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them." What comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. Again, second incident here is from Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And near the end of that sermon, Jesus says these words to his disciples, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart." And here he says, ready? "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So both of these accounts drive home the truth that our tongues will inevitably reveal what is on the inside. J.A. Macher does an excellent job of summarizing James's teaching here in verse 26. He writes, "If we profess religion but leave our tongues unbridled, we are practicing a central deception on ourselves. We are telling ourselves things about our inner state which are simply not true. We may have all the religion of the famous Pharisee of Luke 18, verses 11 through 12, but like him, we profess a religion that is vain. The tongue and the heart are linked so that the tongue is an accurate index of what we are at the core of our person." Now, I said already that James is going to say much more about the tongue later on in this letter. And so I'm just going to leave that right there and let you simmer that for a while. Move on to verse 27, and it reveals the other two marks of authentic faith. The second mark of authentic faith that James lists in this passage is compassion toward the needy. Compassion toward the needy. He says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Now, the two things I want you to notice about this verse. First is the mention of God our Father. And James's purpose in referencing God our Father is to remind his dear friends and us of the relational dimension of our faith. The relational dimension of our faith. See, by faith in Jesus, we are now God's children. And as God's children, our lives should be clear reflections of his life and of his life in us. And then second, you'll notice that James here does not define the word religion in abstract terms, but describes how it looks in real life. How does religion play out? So, compassion toward the needy is a practical fleshing out and demonstration of the authenticity of our faith. It proclaims to the watching world that we truly are like our Father, and that we are committed to taking up his mantle of ministering to the whole needs of the whole person. It is a declaration that our faith is not simply an abstract philosophical belief system detached from the world, nor is it a self-centered, self-help program that caters to our narcissistic predispositions. God is intimately concerned about all of his creation, all of the time. And as his children, we should be committed to taking up the family business. Looking after orphans and widows in their distress is a ministry that is near and dear to the heart of God. Psalm 68:5 describes God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. And God gives these commands to his people in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Why does James choose these specific examples? Is he telling us that if we simply care for orphans and widows, then we have done all that needs to be done? Caring for orphans and widows were some specific needs in the congregation that he was addressing. Remember, his audience was displaced, dispersed believers who had lost everything. In that day and age, it was especially difficult for orphans and widows to survive without the kindness of others who would come alongside them and help to supply their needs. There was no Social Security benefits for anyone at that point. When a child lost his father, when a woman lost her husband, they lost their means of income, and sometimes they lost everything. Well, looking after orphans and widows in their distress is certainly applicable to our congregation and our community. We need to take up these causes as we are able to do so. Yet I want to say, at the same time, we need to keep our eyes open to the other needs that surround us and into which God might be calling us to compassionately minister. As John writes in his first letter, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And he goes on to say, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. James's point here is that true piety helps the helpless. Third mark of authentic faith is character of being, which James describes here as to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I need to define what James means by the world in order for us to understand how this relates to character of being. One commentator defines world as the whole human scheme of things organized in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal, without reference to God, his laws, his values, or his ultimate judgment. The world is, in fact, anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus over our lives. That is the world. This is what James is warning his dear friends to keep themselves from being polluted by. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in his letter to the Romans, where he writes, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is what Jesus prayed for his disciples on that night when he was about to be betrayed and arrested. There in the garden, he asked God the Father to protect his friends from the evil one as they continued to live in the world, although they were no longer part of the world system. This is what James has in mind when he calls us to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. It's a life of constant dependence upon God, a life of being resigned to God and to His Word. David Nystrom gives this thoughtful insight in his commentary. He says, "But we should not miss the important point that he does not teach removal from the world. Rather, he stresses living in the world, but doing so with intelligence and forethought in order to keep one's life, one's reputation, and one's faith pure and secure. For James, true faith enters the surrounding culture, but remains free from the evil to be found there." Quite simply, it is a call to be in the world, but not a part of it. In the verses that we've looked at today, James is asking his beloved friends to take a good, hard look at the genuineness of their faith. He gives them three marks of authentic faith by which they can readily assess the genuineness of their faith: control of their tongues, compassion toward the needy, and character of being. And these three marks of authentic faith are still a faithful litmus test to the genuineness of our faith today. I want to conclude this message by reading a summary from J.A. Macher. He writes, "In these two verses, James has provided us some space to reflect. His words are so sharp, so black and white, that he leaves no middle ground for a moderate religion or a spirit of self-excuse. It is possible for us to assume that we are religious when we are not, to profess and practice a vain religion or one which, whatever it may mean to us, is impure and defiled in the estimation of the Father. We need to examine ourselves. We need to know. We need to be sure. A thing as potent as the new birth, if it has taken place, cannot be hidden. It cannot fail to make its presence felt. To have the life of God in us and to remain unchanged is unthinkable." And then he closes with this question: "Well then, have we the evidence to prove it? Have we the evidence to prove it?" And if the question put just like that sounds sharp, even threatening, we need to remind ourselves that it is no sharper than the verses from which it arises. I ask you today just to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and what it is He might be saying to you. I didn't pick this out to point at anybody or anything. This is where the next verse came in our study. But perhaps there's someone here today that this has pricked their heart. "I don't have control of my tongue," or "I don't feel any compassion for the needy," or "Man, I really like the world and I don't want to leave it." I don't know where you might be struggling in any of these areas, but I just pray that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, would work in your life and He would woo you to Himself. Again, remember, this is not to make you feel bad, but for God to call you back into His design, back into His purposes, so that you can know life. And if anybody needs to talk about any of these things, anybody would like prayer about these things, you can do that today, you can contact me through the week, whatever. But I want to see each of us come to the fullness, the full measure of the fullness of Christ, as it says in Ephesians. So, Lord bless you.